Okay, I'm going to conclude today talking about the judgment that there will be upon Christians. Last time we were looking at Matthew 12, verse 36, and it showed that people would be judged on the day of judgment for idle talk. Last time we looked at swearing and blasphemy. Most Christians don't do either of those two, but the next two, nearly all Christians do. The next one is murmuring and complaining. Philippians 2, verses 14 and 15, you can follow all these teachings up there, teaches against people who murmur and complain in the church. Now, I can understand people who have physical, mental or emotional pain complaining. I knew a guy who was mentally ill for 25 years. In the end, he decided to throw himself in front of a train. He was only in his early 40s. Mental illness is a very serious thing. Emotional illness. My mum ended up working with a woman who was Marion Croft's mother. Marion Croft was a 14-year-old schoolgirl who went out one day and cycled along the Basingstoke Canal. She met an army cook who murdered her. 15 years later, he was finally brought to justice. Her mother told my mum that every day she lived the horror of that event. Most complaining, though, doesn't come from one of those three things. Most complaining actually comes from people having negative, pessimistic views, which is very strange because faith in itself should bring positive things to us, shouldn't it? It's a very positive thing, faith is. So in a way, we're sort of doubting the Lord when we're pessimists and negatives. 18 months ago, we were in the middle of a Brexit war. And I got fed up with Remainers who kept whinging that they wanted a second vote. I like the person who, on the internet, called them Remoners and said, it's time you grew up and stopped throwing your rattle out of the pram. I thought that rather summed them up rather well. But it's also disappointing to see so many Brexiteers who didn't believe for 1 minute that Brexit would ever happen. I got fed up with all this negativity, so I went on YouTube and started listening to a man called Tootsie. Tootsie was the ultra optimist. According to Tootsie, Brexit was like an irresistible force that was going to knock down any amount of walls at all that got in its way and in the end would come steaming through the middle. Time in the end proves everything. Time proved that Tootsie was right and all the negative people were wrong. Then we had the general election and people seriously doubted the result of that. Well, I studied it every day on the internet and I came to the conclusion that there could only be one possible result, a Tory landslide. Every bit of evidence pointed to that. And yet people thought completely different things from that. Do you know that Theresa May went into the 2017 general election with a 1% lead in the polls and won by 62 seats and fell only 8 seats short of a majority? The BBC collated all the polls in the last 2 weeks before the election and came to the conclusion that the Tories had a 10% lead. On the day, it actually turned out to be 10.4. By doing some research, I found that every 1% swing leads to about 5 more seats. This meant that the Tories should get 47 more seats than what May got. Boris got exactly 47 more seats. The mathematics worked out exactly, and the polls were only 2 seats out. So it doesn't pay to be negative. The other thing that the Bible condemns us for is gossipers. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 13, it talks about people who are tattlers and busybodies and even run from house to house. Tittle-tatting. Now, I had 2 sisters. Sadly, one of them died last year. But they couldn't be more different. The younger of my 2 sisters, when she was 15, I could hear her talking to my nan in the next room to me. They were basically doing an assassination job on my mother. At the end of it all, my 15-year-old sister said, it's so great to criticise other people. It makes you feel so much better about yourself. Well, we know from the Bible that is not the way that you should confront sin. My other sister couldn't be more different. This is the one who weighs in at 22 stone. She is literally twice the woman that most of you women are. She's big. And she freely admits that she's seriously flawed. Well, I say she's seriously flawed, but she's got some very redeeming qualities. One of her flaws is her temper. She freely admits that her temper comes from her father, who also had a very bad temper. One day she got so angry with her husband that she punched him, and he had to go to hospital because she broke something in his shoulder. If she hits you, you'll feel it. He's actually a very placid sort of guy. It's just as well. If he was like her, they would have murdered each other by now. And if she ever screams at anyone, it's nearly always him who gets it. Her four boys, she hardly ever screams at. She hasn't screamed at me in over 40 years. It's always her poor husband. But you know, if he walks out of the room, she never, ever talks about him behind his back. Never. And if anybody else has anything bad to say about him, she will absolutely defend him to the last. She can criticise him, but nobody else can. I don't know about you, but I think there's something quite commendable about that. Like I say, she's got certain redeeming qualities. And I think we should be like that. The only time we should actually gossip about other people or talk about them behind their backs is if we confront them with something that's really bad and they refuse to listen to us. According to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 18, you should take it further, and if necessary, you should make the whole church aware of it. That's what the Bible teaches. And if they don't respond, you should treat them like they are a non-Christian. Paul even taught that you should kick them out of the church. And if they repent, then you bring them back in. Other things that the Bible teaches we would be judged for on the day of judgment. How we treat others. Matthew 10 verse 42. If you give a cup of cold water to a child, you would be rewarded in the future. I think it's Luke's gospel where it actually says you will get 100 times the reward. If I went into a bank and I gave them £1 and drew it out a couple of weeks later and they gave me £100 in return, well, any bank that acted like that would drive all the other banks out of business, wouldn't they? God's bank is the best bank. Matthew 7 verse 12. Treating others as we would want them to treat us. In the Bible, the golden rule is love your neighbour as yourself. How much we love. Luke 7, verses 36 to 50, Jesus taught that a prostitute was better and closer to God than a Pharisee because she loved him more than the Pharisee did. How forgiven we are. In Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35, it implies that if you don't forgive people, ultimately there will be a price to pay. You won't be punished for your sin, but you will lose reward. That's the parable about the king who forgave the man a debt that he could never possibly pay off. He would have had to have worked for 150,000 years, and he would have had to have given every penny to the king in order to pay him back. He was forgiven by the king, but then he wouldn't forgive somebody who owed him very little in return. So forgiveness is a big issue with God. Another thing we will be judged for is how much light we have. According to Matthew 23, verses 13 and 14, the ungodly will also be judged for that. That teaches that the Pharisees will receive greater damnation than other people because they were supposed to be the biblical experts and they still got it wrong. It's the same with the godly. Luke 12, verse 48 teaches that to whom much is given, much is required. If you sit here week after week and you gradually learn more and more, you are becoming more responsible in God's sight. And God expects more from you. Now, many non-Christians have a misunderstanding of the gospel. Basically, most non-Christians think this about Christians. They think we're people who go to church every week because we have to, that we read our Bibles because we have to, And then we try to do all the things that the Bible teaches, and as a result, we earn lots of goodie points from God. And when we've got enough goodie points, we'll be good enough for heaven. How many times have you heard non-Christians say, "So do you think you're good enough for heaven, do you?" That shows that that's the way that they think. Well, no, we don't. According to Jesus, God and God alone is good. We're all horrible, so sorry to tell you that, but that's what the Bible teaches about you. So get used to it. But the Bible also teaches that we are saved by faith. Faith is the number one thing that God wants from us. That's the most important thing in God's sight, that we have faith in him. In fact, the Bible teaches in Hebrews 11 that without faith it's impossible to please God. You can't even get out of the starting blocks without faith. And it does teach you to do good works. Ephesians 2, verse 8. We are saved by the grace of God, that's God's unmerited favour, through the means of faith. He goes on to say that we are created unto good works. Good works are the proof that you are saved. They are not the means by which you are saved. I always compare it with the game of Ludo. I don't know if you've ever played Ludo. But you can't get out the starting block without throwing a six. You can throw fives all day long, you'll still stay in the starting block. The six is like faith. But if you come out the starting blocks and you keep throwing the double five, you will whiz around the board pretty quick. Five's good once you get out on the board, but it's not any good for getting you started. And five is like good works. Six is faith. So we need to understand the gospel. The Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4, that we particularly need to understand three things. One is that Jesus died for our sins. Two is that Jesus was buried, meaning that Jesus really did die. You can't believe in swooning fairies. Three, that Jesus rose from the dead. Romans 10, verse 9 also teaches that you must believe in the resurrection of Jesus. I used to listen to people on the internet who said, "Well, I know lots of Christians who don't believe in the resurrection." You don't know any Christians who don't believe in the resurrection. If they don't believe in the resurrection, they are not a Christian according to the teaching of Scripture. The fourth thing you must believe is pointed out in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4. You must believe in the correct Jesus. In that passage, Paul talks about another Jesus. The Muslims, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and the Mormons all believe in a different Jesus to the Bible. Muslims, for instance, believe that Jesus will come back, he will be under the authority of the Mahdi, he will tell all the Israelites how wrong they were to worship the wrong God, he will live for 40 years, during which time he will be married and have some children, and then he will die. So he's not an eternal person. In the Bible, Jesus is an eternal person. He had no beginning and he has no end. Now you might wonder why we take such a strong stand on the Bible in this church when they don't in other churches in lots of cases. Today they are not taking a strong stand. Many years ago when I was in the post office, a man who knew absolutely nothing about the Bible said to me, "You can't believe everything the Bible teaches, you know." And my reply was, "How do you know? How many times have you ever read it?" He'd never read it once. How would he know? These people who think they're experts on things that they have zero knowledge on. David Pawson was one of the most knowledgeable people in Britain on the Bible for many years. He said the exact opposite. He said, "Everything the Bible says, where you can look at what it does say and prove where it's true or not, it is true every single time, without exception." And today, I want to tell you some of the things that where we can actually look at whether the Bible is true or not, and we'll find out that the Bible is true. The first thing we're going to look at is archaeology. There are now over 25,000 archaeological finds on the Bible. And since the Israelis have allowed the archaeologists more or less free will to go in and dig up the land at quite a great rate, something that the Ottoman Turks would not allow, we are finding more and more things every year. You can go on the internet and you can watch things like, is Genesis real history? And you can also watch Digging for Truth. But if you watch Digging for Truth, make sure it's the correct one, because the Seventh-day Adventists have also got one by that name. They're very good. They tell you all the different things every year that are being found. There's a man called David Rowe. He claims to have no religious beliefs whatsoever, but he's one of the leading experts on Middle East archaeology in the world. He's written four books totaling 2,000 pages of archaeological evidence on the Bible, and in 1995, Channel 5 showed three 50-minute films starring him. A guy in the post office came in the next day and said to me, Colin, until I watched one of those programs, I thought the Bible was just full of fairy stories. These three programs convinced him that the Bible really was speaking the truth. In 2 Kings 15, verse 19, it talks about a king called Pul. Historians said he's talking about Tiglath-Pileser III. Tiglath-Pileser III was the person who really restored power to the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire became the dominating empire in the world from 745 to 626 BC, originally through Tiglath-Pileser III. But according to the historians, they never called him Pul. In the 20th century, archaeologists found a cuneiform tablet. That's a clay tablet where you use a wedge and you pull bits of out of the clay and you form words. It's amazing how well they could do it. But it was the only thing they had at the time. And on it, it said, Tiglath-Pileser III, whose nickname is Pul. Now, the two Chris's and me went with Jay Smith to the British Museum many years ago on a Bible tour. They're well worth going on. Do you know where that clay tablet is today? In the British Museum. You can see it. In 1993, they found a second cuneiform tablet. And on that one, it said Pulu. It turns out his real name was Pulu, but they called him Pul for short. Well, they do that today, don't they? Christophers get called Chris. Vivians get called Viv. And Abigails get called Abby. Even I've often been called Carl. Today they know that Pul exists. In Daniel chapter 5, it claimed that Belshazzar was the king of Babylon at the time that it fell to the Medes and Persians in 539 BC. The historians said they're wrong. Nabonidus, who was the father of Belshazzar, he was king during that period of time. Nabonidus was actually an Assyrian, and the Babylonians had broken away from the Assyrian Empire. They hated him. He got in by means of a military coup. He had no respect at all for the chief god, Marduk. Nebuchadnezzar II called one of his sons Evil Marduk, which showed that he was a Marduk worshipper. The Babylonians worshipped Marduk. He was like Zeus to the Greek. He was the chief of all the gods. Nabonidus knew this, so in 553 he went on a tour to a place called Timur in Arabia, and he liked it there so well that he decided to stay there, and he allowed Belshazzar to reign in his place. That's what actually happened. Later on they found lots of other archaeological evidence, such as the Babylonian Chronicles, the Nabonidus Chronicle, and they confirmed that Belshazzar was indeed the king. They also confirmed that at the Persian invasion, he was the only person who was killed. The Persians got in through the water tunnels and brought the city down. When Cyrus came into Babylon, they were absolutely delighted. And Cyrus respected their worship of Marduk. Eventually, the Medes, Persians and the Babylonians all formed one kingdom. It was called the Parthian Kingdom. And it became so powerful that even the Romans never messed with the Parthians. In 2002, archaeologists said that they had found the Jacob ossuary. An ossuary is a coffin book. What they used to do was that they would bury people, they would bandage them up, that's what they did with Jesus, and put them in burial caves. Often these burial caves belonged to rich people, such as Joseph of Arimathea. The body would decompose over about a year, and then they would take the bones and put them in a coffin box. In 2002, they found a coffin box that had an inscription inside which said, "These are the bones of James, the son of Joseph, the brother of Jesus." Howard Layard discovered Nineveh in the 1840s and 1850s. They claimed it didn't exist. So how did Jonah go there? How did Nahum prophesy against it if it never existed? He proved that it did exist. Today it's known to have been in a place called Mosul, which is in northern Iraq, very near to it. 12 miles away from Nineveh, they found a cave in which there were all these drawings. Originally, before writing came in, they communicated by drawing, usually in caves, because there was no rain or sunlight in there. That's what causes these drawings to gradually disappear. What they found was the story of Adam and Eve, two naked people in a garden with a serpent. They believe that these pictures go back to about 3,500 BC, showing that Moses did not make that story up 2,000 years later. They claim that David never existed. There's no proof at all that David ever existed. In 1993, they found a stele. A stele is a black stone with inscriptions on it. And they found that it said that certain people were of the house and lineage of King David. Well, that's interesting because in Luke, doesn't it teach that Mary and Joseph were of the house and lineage of King David? The exact same expression. Now, if you compare this with the Book of Mormon has been proven fake by archaeology. The Book of Mormon teaches that a man called Lehi left Jerusalem in 600 BC, having built a boat and left with his four sons and landed in the Americas. In that case, people who are descendants of the original Americas should have the same DNA, basically, as the Israelis. They haven't. They've got the same DNA as people who live in Asia, particularly Siberia. Anthropologists have been telling us for many years that they are descendants of the Siberians, not the Israelis. They claim that there was a place called the Kamara Hills. They claim that 2,000 horses died there and about 2 million people died there. They refused to allow any archaeologists to excavate the site. Their own archaeologists did it. They were asked, "Did you find any evidence of this massive battle?" And they admitted that they found none at all. They claim that they settled in a place called Zeren Himla. No archaeologist has ever found any such place. They also name a whole load of other places. They even claim there was a town called Noah in the Americas. Noah was a man who built a boat. It wasn't a town in the Americas. They've been proven wrong again and again and again. The second proof that the Bible is true is advanced medical knowledge. If you turn to Genesis 17 on this, Genesis chapter 17. Good, I'm glad to see we're keeping that on our board. In verses 10 to 12, this is God speaking to Abraham. "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your seed afterwards. Every man child, in other words, baby boy, among you shall be circumcised. And you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generation, he that is born in your house." Most historians believe that Abraham was born in about 2050 BC. Bruce Gore, who knows more about history of the Bible than anybody I've yet listened to, claims it was as late as 1991. This means that by 1900, this information was known to Abraham, 1900 BC. Do you know when it was known to scientists and the medical profession? Over 3,800 years later. 1929, some Germans in a laboratory accidentally discovered vitamin K. It turns out, from what I understand, it's a chemical in the blood that produces blood clotting. After doing further studies into it, they found out that it works at its maximum efficiency on the eighth day. How did Abraham know over 3,800 years before anyone else what is now an established science and medical fact? In 1845, a Hungarian doctor working in Vienna said, "What we're doing is wrong." He said, "We cut off somebody's leg, we've got blood all over our hands, and we go and deliver babies." He said, "That's wrong." In Exodus 30, it said that the priest should wash with a laver. A laver is like a great big, I think it was made of bronze or brass, and it's a great big washing bowl. And they would come out with blood all over them because they've been slaughtering animals, and they would wash their clothes and their bodies. He said, "That's what we should be doing." They started doing that in the hospital, and the mortality rate dropped immediately. But the medical profession as a whole did not accept what this man said. I have heard that he died in the end a broken man because he was so upset they didn't accept it. But in the 1860s, they realised that the Bible taught in Leviticus 15 that people should wash in running water. And they stopped using still water and started to wash in running water. By 1895, hospitals all around the world were embracing the idea that they should do what they call today scrubbing up and scrubbing down. And when they did, the mortality rate dropped enormously. The Exodus is believed to have occurred between 1446 to 1406. Once again, you have statements being made nearly 3,500 years before anybody else knew it. In Leviticus 13 and 14, the two longest chapters in Leviticus, it spends 116 verses telling you how to diagnose leprosy. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says that there was another disease called vitiligo that they also used to get confused with leprosy. So he shows them exactly how to diagnose what is leprosy and what isn't, and how to treat it. This was very important to the Israelites at the time because the Israelites came out of Egypt with some very bad medical practices. According to Egyptologist John Davis in his book Moses and the Gods of Egypt, a very good commentary on the book of Exodus, he claims that the Egyptians of that time, if a baby had a virus, they would get a cat's dung or donkey's dung and smear it all over the baby. Even in the Middle Ages, they practiced bleeding because they thought if some of the blood came out of you, some of the diseases would start coming out of you. The Bible taught that the life was in the blood. The more blood you lose, the weaker you become. Today it is known that Leviticus 13 and 14 is absolutely accurate in what it teaches about leprosy. Advanced science. If you turn to the book of Job, chapter 26, verse 7. Job is the book before Psalms. Just turn to the middle of your Bible and you'll get Psalms. Job 26, verse 7. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. The Bible was the first book to teach that the earth stood upon nothing. Almost all ancient civilizations thought it stood upon something. The Hindus were taught that it stood upon the back of four elephants that in turn stood upon the back of a giant turtle that swam in the ocean of humanity. The zoo's still looking for those four elephants. The Greeks were regarded as the most learned people on the planet. They believed that the earth stood upon the right shoulder of a very strong man called Atlas. That's doing a pretty boring job, just standing there all day. And yet they were the most learned people on the planet. Once again, the Bible taught something totally different to what anybody had previously taught, and we today know that it is the Bible that is correct. And if you turn to the book of Isaiah, first of the major prophets, and chapter 40, verse 22. It is he, that is God, that sits upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens as a curtain and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in. The word circle is the Hebrew word. Pavia will tell me I'm pronouncing it wrong, I'm sure, because it's one of these guttural sounds that only Jews can really pronounce. But it's something like shub, K-H-O-O-B. It means to be shaped like a ball. The Bible was the first book to claim that the earth was round. The prophet Isaiah tells us when he prophesied, and he was prophesying around about 700 BC. Christopher Columbus was a Christian who, when he couldn't get sponsored by the King and Queen of Spain, he was born in Italy, but he then moved to Spain, went to the Italian Queen, who he knew was a Christian, and asked if she would finance him with a sailing vessel of some sort. And she did. By the days of Christopher Columbus, Spain and Italy had come to the conclusion that the world was not flat. They would see people fall off the edge of the earth and then a few months later return. So they came to the conclusion that the earth was round. After Christopher Columbus' adventures, from what I understand, he intended to go to India, but his sat nav went a bit wonky. He ended up in the Bahamas. They were almost out of food and water. It's a good job God put the Bahamas there. And that's where he actually ended up. Okay, if you want to do more of a study on this, there's a book called 101 Scientific Facts and Foreknowledge by a man called Jim Tetlow. It's £3.69. A man called Grant Jeffries also wrote a book called The Signature of God that goes into these things, and it goes into a lot of other things as well. The fourth evidence that the Bible is true is Bible prophecy. If you turn to Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2. And Jesus went out, these words were probably uttered in 33 AD, and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, you see all these things? Truly I say unto you, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. This was fulfilled when the Romans attacked Jerusalem in 70 AD and they destroyed the Jewish temple. Why would they cut every single stone up so that no two of them were left together? The reason why was when they attacked, there was a fire in the temple and there was a lot of gold in the temple and it all melted into all the different stones. They cut up every single stone to see that they could find as much gold as possible. The prophecy came completely true, as Jesus said it would, 37 years before it happened, showing that Jesus really was what people said about him, a prophet of God. We turn to the book of Joel now. Joel 3, verses 1 and 2 teaches this. For behold, in those days and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all the nations, Gentiles, and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, which means Jehovah judges or Yahweh judges. And I will plead with them and for the people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. The word parted means partition. Gentile nations have partitioned the nation of Israel. And the two Gentile nations that have been foremost in this are the United Kingdom and the USA. In 1917, Jews had been coming back since 1881 to the Promised Land. In 1917, it was decided that they should have their own land back again. For 400 years, it had been in possession of the Ottoman Turks. Suleiman the Magnificent, as he called himself, in 1517 had invaded the land of Israel and it became part of the Ottoman Empire. Britain sent in some troops. The troops were led by a man called Major General Allenby. And the Ottoman Turks were Muslims. They thought his name was Alavi, meaning, let it be the will of Allah. So most of them didn't even bother fighting him, because they thought it must be Allah's will. From that time on, only Jews were supposed to be allowed into the land. A British man called Anthony Eden was put in charge of it. In 1929, he was asked why he'd allowed hundreds of thousands of Arabs to go into the land. He said, because I don't like the Jews. Eventually, they completely welched on their promise, and in 1939, brought out a thing called the White Paper, which basically went back on all the promises they'd made to Israel. In 1946, they gave away 77% of the land to what is today known as Jordan. In two further agreements, 1994, the Oslo Peace Accord, and in 2000, I think the other one was 2005 or 2007, but they gave away more of the land. They gave away Gaza, for instance. They have now given away 87% of the land. That was the Americans who did that. That was originally promised to Israel. But one day Israel will get back all that land. And America and the USA, there won't just be a judgment of people there, but will also be a judgment of nations when Jesus comes back. They will be judged for that. Because what they have done goes against the promises. Balfour is a born-again Christian who believed that the Jews should have every bit of land that the Bible said that they should have. And if they'd followed his agreements, they more or less would have had that. I'll end by telling you an interesting story. Many years ago, I went down to Bognor Regis to listen to three men talking about Christianity. One, some of you would know, some of you remember David Roosevelt, who many years ago was at Normandy Village Hall, a scientist who believes what Genesis teaches is literal. I can't remember the second person. The third person was called Richard Broadbury. Richard Broadbury has become the leading expert in this country on the ancient beliefs of the Chinese. He was talking one day to a young Chinaman, and the Chinaman said, well, what the Bible says is very interesting, but it contradicts 5,000 years of Chinese history. Richard Broadbury was very challenged about this, because the Chinese have some of the most ancient history in the world, but they are also considered to have some of the most accurate history in the world. So he was really challenged by this. So he started to study into all of this. And this is what he found. He found that the Chinese have pictures for lots of words. Their picture for a flood was eight people in a boat. He said, that's interesting. In the Bible, it teaches that a man called Noah built a boat. His wife, their three sons, and their three wives all went in the boat together, eight people in a boat. Their word for forbidden, or their picture for forbidden, was a naked woman taking fruit off of a tree. He said, that's interesting. Eve took fruit off of a tree, and she was forbidden by God from doing it. It turned out that the name for their God was Shangdi. This is very similar to the name that Israel was using for their God. Before the days of Moses, they were calling him Shaddai, or El Shaddai, meaning God Almighty. Very similar in sound. They claimed that he lived, there was only one of him, so they were monotheistic originally, the Chinese were. And they also claimed that he lived in a place, what was the place called? Heaven. They claimed he lived in a place called heaven. Richard Broadbury went to a guy who was regarded as a great expert on Chinese history and said to him, look, this is what I have found out. How does this all sound to you? He says it sounds very plausible. And if you want to study into that, Richard Broadbury co-authored a book called God's Promise to the Chinese. I've read it. It's a very interesting book, and it gives you hundreds of examples like that. The Bible is not a book of myths. It tells us exactly what is true, and we need to make sure that we take it very seriously and believe that it is true. And that concludes today.